In all of Paul's epistles, we have in the first part the theory and in the second part the practice. In Romans, the theory is in chapters 1 to 8. It's the great treatise upon the atoning work of God in Christ, his Son. And it ends on that lofty note that there is therefore in that such great salvation nothing that can daunt our hope, that can in any way take away from us the love of Christ, which is able to secure us an eternal inheritance in the kingdom. And then in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, there was a very real question to answer. Israel had been alone with the word of God, and they were the people of God, the chosen people of God. And they had grown into a situation in which they were serving God according to the Mosaic law, and believed that in that law there were the seeds, or there was eternal life, in the sense that if a man did all those things, then he obtained eternal life. Tick them all off, right? Fulfilled your part, there's the equation, God owes you eternal life. And that had become a national frame of mind. And now the Apostle Paul was coming along and saying this, that it's not so much what we achieve, but our faith toward God, that God provides the righteousness. The righteousness which is of God by faith of Jesus Christ. So it was a new concept to them. Faith had dwindled, the recognition of the need of God had slipped from their gaze, and they felt totally self-sufficient in the keeping of all this jot and tittle. Well now, what was to be the position of Israel now that the Son had come and this gospel of grace was being preached to a world? Not just an Israel, Israelite world, but to the world as a whole. And so that question is answered in chapters 9, 10 and 11. Were they still the people of God? Had they been cast off forever? Chapters 9, 10 and 11 show the relationship of Israel to the gospel of grace. In Romans chapter 12 through to chapter 15 and verse 13, we have the practical section of the epistle, in which the beauty of the theory is now applied to us in our individual and ecclesial lives. Very beautiful section. Then in chapter 15, verses 14 to 33, he deals with two matters. Firstly, why he wrote to them. That's verses 14 to 21. And then verses 22 to 33, how he hopes to come to them. He speaks about his travelling plans, verses 22 to 33. And then in verses 16, he completes with his salutations, the various members in Rome, and also with the greetings which he sent from those who were with him in the closing part of that chapter. So the practical section is essentially from chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 15 and verse 13. And my dear brothers and sisters, I have found that to try and cover outside of this section in the time that we have is not going to be to the best advantage. So we're going to limit our studies to chapter 12, which we're going to do in two studies, chapter 14, which we're going to do in two studies, and chapter 15, the verses 1 to 13. And I believe that we will find that quite sufficient ground to cover. So today I'd like to look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. The next section we will deal with under the title, Be Not Overcome with Evil, but Overcome Evil with Good. When Paul opens up this practical, exhortative section, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, it's not just theory here and practice there. It's practice that arises out of the theory. That's why theory, the principles, are so important. To see that is then the food upon which we can live from day to day. And when things become difficult, we go back to the theory of it. And we go over those principles again. We see they're right. And so this, yes, that's what we do. We go forth and apply that in our life. And you see, he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. He's been speaking about the mercies of God. You may say, well, isn't all of Romans about the mercies of God? Yes, it is. In chapter 1, he was dealing with the iniquities of the Roman world. In chapter 2, with those of the Jewish world that was no better. And in chapter 3, he said that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Jew or Gentile, all had one common requisite, the mercy of God. For, as he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, by the deeds of law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Justification was going to come through the forgiveness of sins. And our part in that is faith. And so chapter 4 is about faith, about the great requisite that men have in their approach towards God. They must believe in him. They must put their trust in him. The seeking of the forgiveness of our sins is but an expression of our trust, our faith in him. And a man cannot come to God in any other attitude. Submitting before God his righteousness, what folly. And then in chapter 5, he speaks about the great blessings of justification. And so you may well say to me, well, the whole thing is dependent upon God's mercy. That's true. Very true. And so he can beseech us by the mercies of God. But in chapter 11, there's a section just preceding chapter 12 that is more specific. He's been speaking about Israel, about their present stumbling, and about their eventual entry. So, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. For the present time, verse 25, it's blindness in part has happened to Israel, but then in verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. So, verse 30 says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, that is, essentially, the Gentile world, had not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. When they closed the door of faith to themselves, the apostle opened it to the Gentiles. So that the Gentile that had not received faith, not received the mercy of God, now came into that position. And Israel fell down, didn't she? The scales of the balance were altered. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so, verse 31, have these also now not believed that through your mercy, not your mercy to them, but through the mercy which you've received of God, that's the sense of it, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. In other words, there'll come another time when Israel will obtain mercy. This last section is about the balancing of God's mercies. Once to Israel, taken away from Israel, now given to the Gentiles. But there will come a time when he will lift them up again and bring them into his mercies again. 4 verse 32, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. He shut them all up in their season in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, both to the Jew and to the Gentile, and to all. So our opportunity is a very privileged one. We were not always grafted in to this olive tree, were we? We are South Africans, or Australians, or North Americans, or English people, whatsoever we may be. And what did we have to do with the hope of Israel? Nothing at all. What's it got to do with our inheritance? It doesn't relate to us. It relates to Jews, and Jerusalem, and the land of promise. But in God's mercy, he has brought us wondrously to espouse the things of the hope of Israel. Isn't that wonderful? Look at us here today, from all different parts, all different backgrounds, different callings, different age groups. And yet, if we were to take us all together now to Jerusalem, we would be all bubbling with excitement. It would stir the hearts of every one of us. Isn't that an amazing thing that God has done? So behold the mercies of God. Strangely, in a way that doesn't affect the people outside of this room. They're not moved by those things. Doesn't have the same effect upon them. They haven't the same vision. Nor do they appreciate that the sap has come from the stock of Israel's tree. They boast themselves against the natural branches. But God has, for this season, brought us into his mercy. And we therefore ought to be very appreciative of that. I beseech you, therefore, says the Apostle, by the mercies of God, in that he hath called you Romans from a city of sin, in all of its patriotism and its pride and its wickedness, I've called you out of that to be a lover of the promises made to Abraham, the father of the Jews. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's very reasonable, isn't it? That's what Paul thinks. He said, I ask you, he said, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable sacrifice. If God has done so much, then surely there should be a like response to God. Apostle, in a similar way, reasons in 2 Corinthians 5. He never sees anything unreasonable. Illogical. The word is very much related to the word logic. In fact, we get our English word logic from that word reasonable. That's what it means. It's not suggesting that there's a sort of nice in-between position in Christ where you sort of do your reasonable share, like we might use the word today. He's saying that to live the total sacrifice, the living sacrifice, is entirely reasonable. People don't always think that way, do they? Somebody stands up on the platform sometimes and really lays the law down about what our service in Christ ought to be, that it should be total. And others go out and say, oh, he's a bit of an extremist. The apostle was the greatest extremist that ever was. And he says that's perfectly reasonable. Any other thing is illogical. He says it's logical for us to give our total service to Christ. In the 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 13, he says, or whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us. I beseech you by the mercies of God. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. This is our perception. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And though he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for us and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. And so on. We're a new creature in Christ. That's a logical surface, isn't it? A living sacrifice that he is speaking about in that verse is a paradox, isn't it? A sacrifice is that which is offered. It is that which is dead. And so Paul speaks about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Whatever Jewish background there was in the community of the Roman Ecclesia, and there was definitely a Jewish influence, as we shall see, that must have rung as an interesting phrase, because all they knew about was dead sacrifices. You offered them and they were consumed, and that was that. And now he's speaking about a living sacrifice. And yet the law had tried to show that principle, had it, on two occasions. You remember on the Day of Atonement there were two goats, weren't there? The one was slain, and then with the conduct of that one onto the other one, the sins of Israel placed upon its head, it was sent away into the wilderness. So far hath he taken our sins from us, as far as east is from west, says the psalm, as it paraphrases the sense of that. You see, the one died and the other lived, and was representative of him who, having ascended over death, went to the right hand of his Father, and their stings to make intercession on behalf of their souls. So the Lord tried to do that. Or the two doves in the law of leprosy, where the blood of the former that was slain was placed upon the bird that was then allowed to go, the live bird. The other one was slain over living water. It was trying to show the point. But because an animal cannot be resurrected, it couldn't show that point until Christ came, and he was a living sacrifice. He rose out of death, and so that spirit, that understanding, enters into us. So that we die daily, says the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And that's the sense in which the Apostle is speaking. I present, he says, therefore, your bodies. Why do you say our bodies, my dear brothers and sisters? He just wants our bodies. Surely the body there is standing for everything of us. That by the mercies of God we present the total person, a living sacrifice. And he says that's perfectly reasonable. Do you feel it's perfectly reasonable? You know, I've heard complaints. You've heard complaints. When there's a few too many pamphlets than what might be comfortable. You might be involved in a discussion about it. Say, well, perhaps it could have been 1,000 or 2,000 less than what we needed. 1,600 or something got left in our hall after pamphlet distribution some time ago. There was discussion about whether there was too many pamphlets. I would say that on that weekend most people did their lawns, washed their cars, cleaned their dishes and had 3 or 4 meals a day. Sacrifice? It frightens us sometimes, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Doesn't it frighten us sometimes to think of what complaints we can make and what so little we really do in terms of sacrifice? Remember David? I will not offer unto the Lord that which doesn't cost me something. What is our sacrifice? Do we just want things comfortable all the time? Air conditioning on when we want it, in the heat in the summer, heating in the winter? Well, we wouldn't go out too much, but be reasonable. That's how the word reasonable is used. That's not how Paul puts it. He says, a total offering. A brother who is consumed by the work of the truth. A sister whose every minute is used in the service of her God. Paul says that's reasonable. Nothing else is reasonable. Because of what God has done for us. Sister Roberts herself gave out 1,600 pamphlets. That would be about all that certain ecclesias would give out from time to time. Apart from all the other things she had to do. Well, in verse 1, compared and contrasted with the Jewish world, verse 2 makes the contrast with the Gentile world. Be not conformed to this age. These are powerful words, my dear brothers and sisters. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We could spend all morning on this verse. You see, there's a contrast in those two expressions, conformed and transformed. It's not only the difference in direction. The one is being conformed to the world and the other is being transformed to that which is everything but the world, to the Spirit. Different directions, aren't they? But it's more than that. It's a contrast in depth. Because the word conformed, suschematizo, has the word in it schema. S-C-H-E-M-A, if you want the verbal handle. I always find them useful to be able to grip hold of the thing. Suschematizo has that word schema in it. And in the Greek, the word schema has to do with the fashion of things, what's on the surface, what you can see. It hasn't any sense of depth. Be not conform to this world. Don't make yourself after the fashion of this world. And then the other word is different. It says, but be ye transformed, and that word is the word metamorpho, which we know in our English word metamorphosis. We know from our biology what that's all about. There's the ugly grub in his cocoon, and suddenly we come one day to see how he's developing, he's gone. And in its place there is a beautiful butterfly. We cannot understand how such a beautiful thing with wings so articulately painted and so perfectly symmetrical that can fly among the heavens and lodge among the branches and do its wise and wonderful work. And we wonder how it knows how to do all that when it was just an ugly grub asleep there in its cocoon. That's a marvellous transformation. That's what we were before we knew Christ, and that was what we were after we knew Christ. It's total, isn't it? Living sacrifice. Total. The body, the whole man is presented. But there's a difference in depth too, as I said. Because the word metamorpho contains the word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. M-O-R-P-H-E. And morphe means the substance. The thing itself. The real form of that substance. Can you see the difference? One's on the surface, and the other is the real person. So there's not only a difference in direction, trains, con, but there's a difference in depth. And you know, that is so true, isn't it? You ever tried to make friends with someone in the world who is really a person in the world? You find it difficult, don't you? But you know, in fact, you probably have as close a relationship to him as anyone else does. Tell me, what fellowship is there when the most enjoyable things you can do is come together and drink until you're sick of it, or play up in the evils of the world until your head swims with a folly? What fellowship is in that? And that's why people in the world that play the world, the singles that we hear about today, that's why so often we find that they get to their 40s and they're entirely burnt. They are completely paranoid about this world. They've lost all idealism. That's why in places like Japan we find them jumping off from bridges, and all the rest of the world. Suicide is at a very high rate because people have played the world and found nothing in it that's satisfying. Why don't we learn? Why do we want part of that then? Part of this. But on the other hand, my dear brothers, just look at what the truth can bring. Look at the depth of relationship that David had with Jonathan. What was the basis of that? Because they saw the things of God together. Look at Paul's relationship with Timothy or with Titus. You have a companion in the truth. Whether it be the wife that you have, or your husband, where you have a wonderful intimacy in the things of God together. What more great companionship could you ever have in life than that? Or a brother that you shoulder all of life's responsibilities together with. And whether it's thick or whether it's thin, he's still there. Wonderful companionship. That's the true substance. And above and beyond all of that, the recognition of our Master, that he's with us in our life as a towering personage of strength and of encouragement in all life's various struggles. What could you supplant with that the world might have to offer? There is nothing. It's just on the surface. So let's not look outside, says the Apostle. Let's be totally happy with our relationship in Christ, in this total service, this giving of all of our time and of our labours and of our mental powers. Let's be happy in it and forget the world with all that it's got. Let's dedicate ourselves to God and be positive in that. Be not conformed to this world, but transforming ourselves. How? By the renewing of your mind. you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of our mind. You know, there are two competing forces in our world. One is the word and the other is the world. And if ever these words of verse 2 were powerful, my dear brothers and sisters, surely it is in our world. You know, there was a time when Christadelphians debated about whether they should get the newspaper. Because, you know, newspapers were not as familiar as what they are today. Perhaps if there was, they only had one or two pages, three or four perhaps. But when we get our paper today, it's, you know, probably 100 pages. And if you live in New York, you'd have 300 pages. Stuff that comes in every day into our homes. A little bit later after that, Christadelphians debated whether they should have radio, a new phenomenon. Could hear people like hundreds of miles away just coming through the air. A remarkable thing, really, isn't it? I still wonder at it. And there was a great debate among the brethren. Are we wise to have radio? Men are going to be able to put all things on the radio waves that go straight into our home. And they felt insecure about that. And I can well understand why. You see, they had lived in a much more confined little life. Young Robert Roberts, up in his bedroom. What did he have to interfere with his thoughts? Men thought. They did their own thinking. They went for a walk and they looked at what they saw and they thought about it. Imagine that. Didn't have any earplugs stuck in their ear with the latest pop tunes blaring away. Or they didn't have another, the cricket scores in this ear when they're on their way in the train or wherever it might be. That's the life of today. Nor did they get in the car and have knobs to switch on because they thought about something. You see? And that's what's happening. You won't buy a car today and it's got radio in it. True? Hardly a car that's produced. It wouldn't sell. Got a radio. Got to be listening to something. You stop at the lights, the car's next to you, there it is, jangling away in some trash music. The world can't just leave it alone. If the wife's home, she's got to have the radio on all day long. Can't think anymore. And who's on the radio? Well, yours is not as bad as ours. But home is just a lot of very worldly, evil, cursed material, really. Detracting from our mind that's supposed to be renewed. And there we are listening to these clowns that are only paid because they can put all the trivia before people's minds. That's why they are in those positions. And they go to the management of the radio, they've got to prove that they're a personality. Personality of what? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Because that's what the world wants. They don't say, "Are you a Christadelphian? What do you know about your Bible? Can you quote your Bible? Can you tell us something good about the Bible?" They're appointed for the very opposite. All the jingle jangle, verbal nonsense, they go on through the day, attracting all the housewives' ears to that substandard sort of stuff. And you know, the tragedy is that some wives become a little lonely at home. And they turn all this stuff on and it becomes a way of life. So that for 8 hours they're listening to all that nonsense. But you know, one of the more tragic things of the Brotherhood, and I really mean this, I mean it earnestly, is that we never saw the power of television. You know, we really ought to see that much more open-eyedly. If radio or the paper was going to be a challenge, what was black and white TV going to be? Now, you can't tell me that you don't find it interesting to switch on a show that's got it all presented to you in the lounge room. Every one of us know the power of that. And later on, when that became colour, and you could watch Wimbledon. You could watch 4 seconds after the ball was hit out there in South Australia. You could see it. You could become entirely involved. You had a first class seat in the audience. Whether it was the cricket, the football, or whatever else you might like. And we all became involved in things like that. The attraction was there anyway. And you know, one of the saddest things, I believe, is that we never saw that clearly. Saw the film, but we never saw the principle clearly, that they had devastating power, tremendous potential to rip our brotherhood to pieces. And I'll tell you honestly what happened in Adelaide. I know what happened. The Bible class figures went zoof. and you could go around the suburbs and you could see Wednesday night on your way home that there was a blue light in that lounge room where before there was darkness and the brother and sister were at the meeting. And that was universal. There's no use denying it. That's what happened. And the Apostle Paul says, be not conformed to this world. Why? The Wimbledon champion hits the ball and there's 100 million eyes around the world watching it. Conformed to this world? Absolutely on the same circuit. Exactly the same as the next door neighbour and down the street. And there's the Christadelphia. Exactly the same. You know, when it comes to something that's really exciting, it's up whether it's night or day. What about America's Cup? Sorry, Australia's Cup. I think that's what it's called. It. The whole of our country was up. If you weren't, you would have been the odd man out. I'm sure that's what was the case. And so there have come these increasing waves of international drama. Entertainment as it could never have been in the past. And it doesn't stop down at the theatre down the street that we used to say was for the world. That worldliness is in our homes and we're foolish enough to have them. And I believe, my dear brothers and sisters, that we ought to see that for what it is. It's killing us. It's taking away our spirituality. We do the readings and then switch on a show and we go from the one to the other, from black to white all the time. And it's killing our spirituality. And what do our children think about that? Do they not see it? We then take them to Sunday school and they learn there of David that went against the uncircumcised Philistines, or Paul that gave his life to the truth, and they come home, mum and dad are sitting watching a show. We destroy the very principles that we're trying to gender in our children. We're in two camps. And it's no wonder that our children feel that we have compromised the truth, and then they see the truth like that, and a generation grow up, and then we blame them because they don't have the same interest in the truth that we'd like them to have. Who's to fault? Who capitulated? It's we who capitulated, and it's time that we therefore did something about it and stood up for what the word really says. Be transformed in your mind, renewed in your mind. This is the only way you can do it. You went home now and you looked at your TV and said, well, should it go or not? What are you going to do? How are you going to be able to make that decision and change that whole home? It's no use sweeping the house, we've got to change it. How are you going to be able to do that except you renew the mind first and really see the issues and have plenty of resolve and say, look, it will be for our betterment, and I'll be able to talk to my children. Instead of them paying respect to Humphrey Bogart, they'll be listening to me. And he's dominating our homes and all the stars of the world. They have captivated the minds of our young people. You know, one day I was treating somebody and the subject must have come around to something about television, and this friend said to me, he said, no, he said, I haven't got television. I was intrigued by that because virtually everybody has television today, except I have a lot of Christadelphians. And I said, oh, why is it that you haven't television? And he turned around to me and he's very forthright about it. He said to me, well, tell me, sir. He said, if you had next door to you a man who was a drunkard from time to time, who beat his wife from time to time, who was immoral in his behaviour, whose mouth was filthy, who laughed at all the evil of the world, would you let your child go next door to have his company and be involved in his influences? I said, well, no, I certainly wouldn't do that, no. He said, what if he came to the fence? He leaned over the fence from time to time, try to engage your child in conversation, his conversation. What would you think of that? Oh, I said, yes, no, I wouldn't have it. He said, wouldn't you tell the child not to have anything to do with it? I said, well, no, I certainly wouldn't. He said, well, tell me this. Would you ask him to come into your house and to sit in your lounge? And to have your children talk to him for hour after hour. The point was powerful. Powerful point, that. I've never forgotten it. And I came out of that moved, absolutely moved, that we as Christadelphians have been foolish to let this go on. Because what that man said is exactly what's happened, isn't it? Isn't that true that's what's happened? Have we let the type of men that he was describing come into our lounge room? How do you know what our children look at when we're not there? The evidence is all to the fact that we're far better to kick the thing out, to unplug it and kick it out. You know, in Adelaide, probably elsewhere too, they used to bring it into homes and it had written across it, "Bring the world into your home." And that's exactly what was happening. I think we need a lot more courage. You might like your tennis, so do I. But we don't have to go following the world in these things. We need a little bit of exercise that might have a measure of wisdom. But we don't need to bring the world into our home. Boot it out. Be decisive about it. And in its place, my dear brothers and sisters, pull our families together. You know, when I was with you last time, we discussed considerable matters about the family. And subsequently, this book has been produced. It's a compilation from many writers on all kinds of very valuable subjects, dealing with our homes, our families, and our life together as husband and wife, and as parents and children. And when we were trying to think of something that should go on the front cover, there came to be the resolution that there could be nothing else than that. It had to be, didn't it? A family sitting around the Word of God. Mother, father, children. Talking about the Bible to each other. It had to be that. That's the thing that's needed. That's the thing that's desperately wanted in our homes. Kick the other things out. Be decisive, be resolute about it. And the blessings, I'm sure, will come to us all. You know, when even King Saul, who was not a spiritual man, there's not a thing said about his heart, about his shoulders, yes, but not about his heart. When he went into the company of the prophets, he was told by Samuel that when you do, he said, you'll become another man. Remember that expression? And that's what happens to us. Isn't that true? It is true. We know that's true. We spend time at Bible school or at home, at our desk, and we become involved with some of the thoughts of the Word of God, the whole thing changes. We see it all clear. We could do anything then for the service of Christ. When the other influences come in, we say, oh, well, you know, let's be reasonable. So the Word changes us. It renews our mind, changes us into a different person. And when we walk like that, we are happy. And the Apostle says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You'll prove it. What does he mean by that? It's a similar expression in Ephesians chapter 5. Very similar to the thought, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Positive. Things will go, therefore, in a happy way. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, the Apostle says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is the acceptable thing unto the Lord. Can you grasp that thought, my dear brothers and sisters? That's a very practical thing. You know, sometimes in our life we really know what that's talking about. When we are really walking in the way, those higher times in our service, when we really know that we are reading, we are praying, we are working for the truth in a wholehearted way, you don't need to be told then what's the right way. You know it inside, don't you? Because not only read it, but you're living it. And it's a confirmation, it's proving what is the acceptable thing unto the Lord. Walk as children of light. Leave the other things behind and you'll have total satisfaction. There cannot be a higher thing for which we can live than the truth of God. Man was created in the image and likeness of God. And that word likeness means his mental ability. That is to say, he can think about the things of God. And so the highest thing, the most satisfying thing that a man can reach to, the most fulfilling thing, is when he fulfills the will and purpose of Almighty God. That you may prove, therefore, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we're going to offer ourselves totally, unreservedly, to our service in Christ. Now, as soon as we start to do that and we're all rushing forward, there's something we must realise. We're all different. We've all got different abilities. And if we're all going to work and rush into that work together, then we've got to take cognizance of the fact that we're different. We won't all be doing the same things. For I say, says the Apostle, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among, not some workers and some that are not, but to every man, underline that's important, that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In the Christ body there are diversity of members, but it's a diversity that must work together in unity. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. It's Paul's figure of the Christ body, the same of which he speaks in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. He says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversity in unity. But there are diversities, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. Many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Now, if we could only appreciate that, and let that sink home, so many problems would be overcome. That we just simply do have different abilities, different faculties, things that you can do, every brother and sister, that I couldn't do. We just are different, and God's made us that way. But you know, with our body, the most wonderful thing, if your right fourth toe has a little ulcer on it, a small cut, your left hand doesn't say, well, I'm not going to touch you because you're on the opposite side. Or I might get my fingers dirty touching such a lowly member. Doesn't do that, does it? The mind, in control of the body, will make the left hand and the right hand work for the good of that fourth toe, the right foot. In other words, there's a perfect harmony. Or if it's cold and your left shoulder's feeling it, your mind tells all the other members to go and get the jumper and to put it on. Works together beautifully. Not only in those ways in which we know, but in the ways we don't know. The balance of all the glands of our body and of the various systems, the circulatory system, the nervous system, they're all in remarkable balance. And only when something goes wrong do we know just how wonderfully the body works together. The kidneys taking what should be taken, leaving what should be left. The liver doing its part, the spleen its part. The lungs taking the oxygen from the air. It's a marvellous thing, isn't it? What a figure. The more you think about it, the more beautiful it becomes. Now that's what we are. We're members one of another. And so we've got to think together for each other's good. We've got to protect each other in the truth. Protect in a constructive way. Romans 12 and verse 3. Paul says, as he opens up this section about many members and yet one body, he says there's two types of thinkers, ecclesially. He says we ought not to think more highly than he ought to think. But in distinction to that, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, when he spoke those words, I believe that he had two things in mind. The spirit gifts, the miraculous spirit gifts, And then, more generally, the abilities that various brethren and sisters have. You see, there's two types of minds in respect to gifts or abilities. There will be the mind that was never happy. It's always thinking more highly than it ought to think. You know, I've heard a young brother, for example, say this and told me, in fact, to my face. He said, oh, look, he said, when I said, well, could you perhaps help us? Look, he said, I'm going to do that work, because if I do that work, I'll always be doing that work. Wow, what an insight into his thinking. There's probably a lot of young men that think that way from time to time. If they do lowly work as they see it, then they won't be on the platform or something. They won't be an arranging brother. I don't know what it is. But they're thinking as they more highly than they ought to think. And there's lots of people occasionally like that. You know, a man who in his job is a first secretary of the company or general manager or whatever it might be. He comes on Sunday, what role is he going to have ecclesially? Well, he could be very disappointed. He may not give the things to the ecclesial life and the word of God that he gives to the business world. So when he comes in, he's not an arranging brother. He doesn't like that. He's used to pushing people all around all day long, telling others what to do. Now he comes into the ecclesia and, well, he's not voted on the ballot. He gets upset, falls out, you see. He's thinking more highly than he ought to think. We all got to be very cautious about that. Not so difficult when somebody is either a long way less in his abilities or a long way higher. But there's a lot of competitiveness that goes on when somebody's on that same level. Is it going to be he that does it or he that does it? And more particularly, is it going to be him or me? The apostle doesn't want us to think that way. He wants us to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Did you notice that every man repeated? A very good thing to do when you get that is to ring both of them and join them together, because it helps you to see the sense. We're reading the Bible, we really want to see the sense of it, don't we? So ring those two together and it draws out the point. You see, what it's saying is that there's another way of thinking that says I can't do anything, and that's wrong too. Because God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now there's a very, very wonderful parallel with this in the parable, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. It's an exact parallel. Matthew 25 and verse 15. Matthew 25 and verse 15. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And just while you're there, turn quickly to 1 Corinthians 4. Keep your hand there. See how the apostle applies this, not just to spirit gifts, which are not relevant to us today, but to general abilities that we have ecclesially. In 1 Corinthians 4, and verse 7, he says, or who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Isn't that a powerful verse? Did you do something well ecclesially? Well, don't boast about it as though it wasn't given to you. Or think by it that you're more than somebody who can't do that, because you're missing the point. God gave you that ability. So it puts us all in right perspective. The other thing it does is this. It helps us to appreciate our brother or our sister. And that we don't become envious because they can do something, but we thank God that they're there. That God's given that sister or that brother that ability. Because it's there for the ecclesial good. We're a better meeting. We're a more provided for people because he has provided those things there. And so it helps us to get over that wretched cause of envy that is so destructive in ecclesial life and has been down through the centuries. and that we can appreciate that the brother or sister has a certain ability because God's given them that ability. Therefore, be happy with it and work along. Don't resent. Now, coming back to Matthew 25, there's a very powerful thing that comes out of this parable. Which was the one that was rejected? You might say, well, I might have thought it would be the one with five, because having so many talents, he'd run away with himself. But it wasn't, in fact, that one. It doesn't mean to say that that can't happen. But the point of this parable is that the one who had one deprecated what God had given him. He said, I haven't got an ability. I can't get up and lead the Bible class or whatever it might be. Or I can't arrange this fraternal, or not an arranging brother, or whatever it might be. Or the sister said, well, it's all right for sister so-and-so, but I can't do that. She said, I'm not going to do much at all. To turn on the television, I suppose. And wasted her time. Eventually the Lord comes. Then the one with one talent said, look, I feared thee, which was a wrong attitude. We don't fear God in that sense. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder. He wants to help. So whatever talent we've got, brother and sister, that might feel that they're sometimes on the fringe of ecclesial life, you've got to use that. He has dealt to every man that ability. It's got to be put into the compound of ecclesial use, because God has given that for the benefit not only of yourself, but of the benefit of all the ecclesia. So those two ways of thinking have got to be corrected. Not to think more highly than he ought to think, but nevertheless not to deprecate the gift that God has given him. So we have a unity in our diversity. Verses 4 and 5, as we have read already, impress that truth upon us. God has given these abilities, let us therefore use them. Having then gifts, verse 6, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now I believe that that's a balancing statement to the statement that we have in verse 3. In verse 3 it says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure, the word is a measuring instrument of faith. That is, God has, the word faith has been used there in the sense of the gift itself or the sense of the ability. So God has measured off a certain gift or a number of gifts and abilities to you, a certain number of else to your brother or your sister. That's God's dealing out of these various abilities. But then in verse 6 he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. That's our response. It's faith that sees that we can do such and such. And in the faith of that, we pick that up and we use it. And therefore we will use it according to the proportion of our faith. God has issued out gifts. He's proportioned them as he sees. Now our response to that is according to our proportion of faith. If it's ministry, verse 7, the care of others, the service of others, let us wait on our ministry. That's why I say that the section is dealing not just with spirit gifts, which were relevant to the first century and not to ours, but it's dealing also with abilities, because ministering is as applicable to us as it was at that time. We'll find that other things mentioned here fall into the same category. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Let him get on with his teaching, not looking over his shoulder all the time and wishing that he was giving the announcements or whatever it might be, but getting on with his teaching, whether it's the Sunday school, the 12-year-olds or the 18-year-olds or the children. Let them get on with that. Do it with full response to the fact that God has given us that ability. You know, sometimes we're always looking over our shoulder, aren't we? We would do this job well if, in fact, it was an important job. Childish sort of thing to do, so we put a small amount of time in it. That's not the spirit of the thing. But teaching, let us do it according to our understanding that God's given that gift, that ability, that opportunity. Let's therefore put our heart and soul behind that in this living sacrifice. or he that exhorteth, on exhortation, letting us think about that exhortation. An exhortation should be exhortation. It's not just time for a lot of facts. That's not what the word exhortation means. Certainly there should be facts and information and substance to any address. But exhortation means encouragement, comfort. The brotherhood needs that today. So that what we say is not only got to warn, yes it has to warn, but it must be encouraging too. To make us feel the virtues of our association in Christ, the power of it, the nearness of the kingdom. That's what the word exhortation means. Parakaleo, related to the word the comforter. It comforts and strengthens and emboldens our brethren and sisters in their faith. Or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, with singleness of mind. And that's like the brother who comes to you with a certain cause. He's asking you to help with something. What's your natural reaction? I'm going to ask a whole lot of questions about it. I don't think all those questions are always because you're unsure as to whether it really is a good cause. I think it's difficulty with opening the wallet. That's the problem. It's a few questions beforehand. And if you're in fact looking for funds for a certain thing, you find it's quite difficult to talk to people as soon as they're aware of that. They're busy. God loveth a cheerful giver. He that giveth, therefore, let him do it with simplicity, with singleness of mind, that means. There's the cause, it's a good cause. You do what you can. Don't worry about the consequences. He that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. And how wonderfully applicable that is today. In our own time, I suppose, that comes to arranging brethren, essentially. The word rules means to stand before, who gives leadership. And it can be a time, can it not, brethren, in which there are so many problems because of the situation of the world that we can get to that point of saying, well, look, I don't really want another one. And when it becomes 11:30 at night, to say, look, I wish this meeting would finish. Go home. I don't want any more problems. No more matters. No more business. Well, that's not right. We should have endurance in those times. Appreciate the fact that we're involved about a king's business. Most important. He that ruleth, therefore, that stands before, let him do it with diligence, with application of himself, with service, in a way that can bring cheer and positive joy, ecclesia. And he that showeth mercy, let him do so with cheerfulness. Be not weary in well-doing. But in whatsoever circumstance we are bringing mercy, let us do that with cheerfulness. You know, it's not easy sometimes to do that, is it? Like when you visit the brother in hospital, or sister, and you're not sure about what to say. It requires quite a bit of thought, doesn't it? It's not always easy to do that. It's a sacrifice involved in it. If you correspond with someone, correspondence can be very taxing. Takes a lot of thought, not just writing in a few facts, but you've got to convey some feeling in that. Particularly if it's in a case where somebody needs building up again. And sometimes you get a letter, and when you might be down, and you get a letter from someone, you think, what a magnificent letter! They've really thought about that. And they've put into that letter all the ingredients that will give you inspiration and encouragement. How did they know to do that? They took time to think about it. They said, I'm going to build that person up. I'm going to encourage you. So to do that, they had to get into your shoes and think how you felt. And when suddenly the letter comes, think, how did that person know so much about how I felt? Because they gave themselves to thinking about your situation. They were showing mercy. They did so with cheerfulness. They put some courage into it. Some application. Some living sacrifice. At that point, my dear brothers and sisters, we will leave our discussions this morning.